Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for the great truths that history has recorded and brought to attention even this day. Lord, as we think about the great truth that was reclaimed by the Protestant Reformation, or at the Protestant Reformation, of justification by faith alone in Christ, Lord, we thank you for the recovery of that great truth. And we thank you, Lord, for those that you raised up in a moment's time in history, Lord, to challenge the status quo and to begin a reformation of the true church. And for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be all the more glorified because of it. And Lord, we as a church are in that stream, the break, Lord, from the Catholic Church and the stream of Protestantism. And Lord, we are a part of that. And because of that day in 1517 and beyond, Lord, the gospel came to us as well. And we heard the call of the Spirit of God summons us to spiritual life and imparting spiritual life to us so that we might, Lord, repent of sin and convert and trust in Christ. And so we give you praise for the great doctrine of justification by faith. And we give you praise for the work of our Savior in his righteous life and his death on the cross, and the affirmation before the eternal God of being who exactly he was and accomplishing all he accomplished on the cross for sin. And so, Father, we give you the praise. And now we ask, Lord, that you will bless your word to us. And Lord, we pray your Spirit will freely move, and that our hearts, Lord, would be so intuned. Lord, only you can open eyes to see and behold the wondrous things of the glory of Christ. We ask for you to do that. And for your people, Lord, to revel in the truths of God's word and to love you more and to magnify you more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I could not get away from this passage, which I touched on last Sunday in the message from the last section in Mark chapter 12. I don't intend to leave Mark 12 for very long, but I do think that on my heart a desire to do a little bit of reminding of some of the basics that we know and just need to be reminded of perhaps for the next couple of weeks. But this morning I want to begin this reminder from 2 Peter chapter number 1 and begin reading in verse number 1 and reading down through verse 11. And if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Again, 2 Peter chapter number 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse number 11. Our text will be from verse 3 to verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, or by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Those are incredible words. All of them are inspired by the Spirit of God, meaning then that it is inerrant, infallible, the very Word of God. Highlighted in the passage, of course, is our salvation. A real salvation. A salvation from sin. A real salvation. A salvation turning away from all the gods that occupy the hearts of every unregenerate human being and turning to the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a salvation that gives us new life. And we're going to see that as we work through the passage this morning. As we think about the Apostle Peter here, I want us also to consider the words from the Apostle Paul. And Paul describes a person that God effectually calls to himself. The Apostle Paul describes a person that the Spirit of God summons to spiritual life and imparts spiritual life so that a person will repent and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And so Paul, describing this person who has been effectually called to God, he describes him this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone is in Christ, which also means not everyone is. But if anyone is in Christ, God says he is a new creation. He is a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. So Paul, in a very comprehensive way, describes the Christian in that verse in three ways. He describes the one who is truly saved. He describes the one that Jesus would say is born again, born from above, born of God. He describes a person who has had sins forgiven. The apostle then, in a very comprehensive way, says first that this Christian is a person who is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ. This is perhaps Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. And by that little prepositional phrase, in Christ, he is describing a person who is united to Christ. He is in Christ, which means at least this. It means that all the riches and blessedness of salvation are His by virtue of that union. So to be in Christ is to be united to Christ. Really and actually united. The salvation includes such things as the fact that he has no condemnation for sin. So a person who is in Christ has no condemnation for sin. Sin has been forgiven. That person has been declared righteous by God. He has fellowship with other believers. He has imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness credited to his account. He has sanctification. He is set apart unto holiness. And he has redemption from sin. He has been paid for by the blood of Christ, bought back from enslavement to sin. He has been united with other believers. He has been called saints. And he has been promised perfection. All of these riches and all of these blessings are attributed to those who are in Christ, who have been united to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. Another way that Paul describes the Christian is that he is a new creature or a new creation. That means that he has a new quality of life. He is not new merely in time. He is new in terms of quality. He has put on the new self, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He has put off the old self. He has put off what he was before he was saved, before he came to Christ, and has put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Thirdly, Paul describes the Christian not only as one who is new, but one who has embarked on a lifelong process of sanctification. He is one who is ever being conformed to the likeness of his Savior. The old things have passed away, new things have come. So if nothing else, we understand that a Christian is not what he was and is unlike those who are not Christian. In other words, it isn't merely religion. A Christian is someone who is new. He is a new creation. He is a new creature. He is genuinely different and genuinely new. But being new creatures in Christ does not mean that we are perfect. Not yet. And the fact that we are not perfect has caused Christians problems over the centuries. They, for example, may have read about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 25. And I'll ask you to turn with me, and we're going to just slow down and we're going to dive into Scripture this morning and unpack some of these words that perhaps we take for granted that everybody understands and knows. But we're just going to take our time. I mean, after all, we're not meeting tonight. And so we can actually go all the way up to 5 o'clock if we need to. You did it yesterday, so now I know you can do it. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse number 14, we have the words of a mature Christian. We have the words of an apostle, and he is describing his life as a Christian, and he is describing his life as a new creature in Christ who is united to Christ and battles yet indwelling sin. listen to how he describes it beginning at verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law of God, that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is so countercultural, I don't know what else is. The average person looks at his life or at her life and decides that they're basically a good person. The Bible repeatedly tells us that every person outside of Jesus Christ is utterly sinful to the core of their heart. As the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is what God says about every person who is not in Christ, that they are sinners by nature. And so even though they are able to do things that are relatively good, by definition of being sinful and sinners, and thereby being rebellious against God and alienated from God, they are in essence sinful and lost and not good. That is so hard to hear, isn't it? No one that thinks that he is good wants to be told that God says he is not. But the idea is that God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son so that everyone who can see his sinfulness and recognize his hopelessness will turn from sin and put trust in the only hope for salvation, and that trust would have to be in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the message that the world needs to hear in order for them to be saved. And this is the message that the church is commissioned to give to every creature on the globe. It is the message of God, but it is a loving message for those who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, for then they are given eternal life. And so Paul is saying, even as a believer and as he looks in himself, he says, I'm doing what I hate. And in verse 16, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law of God. I agree with the law of God. The law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right as a believer, but not the ability to carry it out. This is a mature believer and apostle, and he's simply describing the battle that he has with indwelling sin. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I, the essential Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And here is the pinnacle of the battle that Paul has with indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So many have read about Paul's own Christian experience as I just read it. And they read his struggle and they recognized that it was just like theirs. As a believer, that they too struggled severely with their own indwelling sin. They recognized their failures. They felt the consequences of yielding to the flesh. They recognized the consequence of guilt and confusion and doubt. They sensed that though the heart is genuinely new, it is not totally new. Not yet. And they too then, along with Paul, cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then they make a mistake. They draw a premature conclusion. And this is what they conclude. There's something deficient with my salvation. What's wrong with my salvation? Christ has shed his blood on the cross to make payment for my sin. He has risen from the dead, showing that God has accepted the sacrifice and has affirmed everything that Jesus has said about himself being the very Son of God. And yet, they conclude because of the struggle with sin that there's something deficient. And throughout history, those who landed there with their thinking and drew that same conclusion have often sought relief in such ideas as seeking a second work of grace or pursuing a baptism of the Spirit or joining a deeper life movement. In other words, my salvation is deficient. I need a second work of God in me in order for my salvation to be more complete. And their faulty understanding of the sanctification process had turned into a faulty understanding of the completeness of their salvation as a whole. So what does our text then in 2 Peter chapter 1, our original text, what does this have to say about this, about our salvation? It says this, it says just the opposite of the conclusion that many have come to because of their struggle with sin. Peter teaches that there is nothing defective and nothing deficient with our salvation. Brothers and sisters, do you know that? Now, do you know that? Experientially, do you know that? That even though we all as believers still struggle with indwelling sin, we might on occasion say something we wish we hadn't said. We might on occasion meditate on thoughts that we knew were contrary to the law of God, or committed some action, or have affections for something that God has forbidden us to have affections for. And we found ourselves on occasion committing those sins, and they ruffle us to the degree of perhaps something's wrong with my salvation. Peter says just the opposite. And in verses 3 and 4 in our passage here in 1 Peter, he tells us this in three different ways, that there is nothing defective and that there is nothing deficient about our salvation. He says to begin in verse 3 that Christ's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christ, in his power, has given to us all things. We as Christians have the power. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, along with all the spiritual resources that we will ever need to faithfully live out the Christian life in a way pleasing to God. We therefore do not need to look for a second work of grace to make us sinless. We have all that we need to be able to persevere in living holy lives unto God. We have all that we need that pertains, Peter says, to life and godliness. In addition to divine power, in verse 4, Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We have power and we have precious promises of God concerning our salvation. And then he goes on to tell us their worth. He tells us their value. He says these great and precious promises are given so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Wow. That doesn't sound like there's something defective about our salvation, does it? For example, let's cover some of the promises, just some. These Christ has granted to we who have like faith with Peter. We have the promise of enabling power that is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, in him, in Christ, being united to Christ, you also were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within and empowering us to be able to live out the Christian life in a way pleasing to God. We have, in Romans chapter 8, the promise of spiritual life. Listen to Paul, beginning in verse number 9 of chapter 8. He says this to the believers there. He says, you, however, are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, friends, let's ask ourselves the question. Does the Spirit of God dwell in me? Because if the Spirit of God is not dwelling within you, you are yet in your sins and are not a believer. And so Paul is writing about spiritual life and the promise of spiritual life. And I want you to hear what he says. He says, you are not in the flesh. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within does not belong to Jesus Christ, is not united to Christ, who is not in Christ, has not believed savingly in Jesus Christ. They may assent to Jesus Christ in their minds. They may have gone through church all their life. They may be in the choir. They may take up the offering. They may wear the right clothing. They may do all of the religious trappings that religion brings. But if they do not have the Spirit of God, they are not in Christ. They're not saved. I'm not saying anything that's easy to hear today yet, have I? But I'm telling you what God says. Now let's go further. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him, of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit who resurrected and gave life to the resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave transforms our deadness to life. So then in one sense, we are like resurrected beings with life given to us and living in a way that honors God. Do you see that? We haven't been resurrected yet. But the Spirit of God gives life to our mortal bodies, which have been dead in sin. It's a spiritual resurrection, isn't it? Isn't that what regeneration is? Bringing us from spiritual death to life. And now it being manifested in our actions, right? Our language changes. Whereas we cursed all the time before, we're not known for cursing. And whereas we might have been promiscuous before, we're no longer promiscuous. And whereas we might have lied with our lips before, we're honest and truthful. Are we 100% that? No. We still have to deal with our indwelling sin, but we're not characterized by our sin anymore, are we? That's true change. And that's what salvation is talking about. And here we have the promise of spiritual life in Romans 8. We're talking about the very great promises which leads to the divine nature being evident in us. Here's another one. We have in our weaknesses, in our infirmities, the promise of sufficient grace. You remember when the Apostle Paul was given the thorn in the flesh, and you remember he prayed three times that God would take it away, and God doesn't. But what does God say? He says this. Paul says, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I will rather most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Brothers and sisters, that is really good news. It hasn't all been bad today. That's really good. We have also been given the promise of strength to do what God requires of us. I can do all things through Him who what? Yeah, that's promised. And we have the promise of wisdom to know how best to navigate the various trials which can threaten to derail our Christian walk. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. We also have the promise of and the incentives of eternal rewards to help us complete the race. Paul writes in his very last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearance. These precious and very great promises incentivize the believer away from sin and towards continuance in holy living that glorifies God. But there's a third way. There's a third way to see that there is nothing defective, and that's what we're talking about. There's nothing defective or deficient in our salvation. Peter tells us that we, the Christian, have, in verse 4, escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of evil, sinful desires. So one thing that Peter says is that the world system is corrupt. That the world system is at odds with God. And he says that in salvation, the Christian has escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Brothers and sisters, our salvation would be far from complete if we still had to experience final destruction that awaits all who remain in their rejection of Christ. Peter tells us that the believer has escaped the moral decay in the world and the final outcome of one's own fallen nature. We can understand this. We can understand this as illustrated through Israel and Israel's departure from Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Not only did God rescue Israel from the 400-year enslavement to the Egyptians, he did something more than that. He rescued them from the comprehensive exposure to the corrupting influences of a society that was thoroughly pagan. Not only was the culture in Egypt polytheistic, meaning having multiple gods, it was also morally corrupt. It was riddled with behavior that is not uncommon in our world today. It was characterized by such decaying practices as sexual perversion, adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. It was also a culture that practiced child sacrifice. And we see something of that every year in abortion. 1.5 million babies a year in our nation aborted. When Israel departed Egypt, it was separated from these corrupting influences by the glorious power and the faithfulness of Almighty God. They were therefore to be God's people and to be so in practice. Their worship and their behavior was to reflect who they were. They were God's people and they were to be holy, for God is holy. Listen to what is written by Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. Israel, you are my people. You are not to practice the paganism and the moral corruption of Egypt. And you're not to practice the paganism and the moral corruption of the inhabitants of the promised land. Instead, you shall not walk in their statutes, but rather you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." their physical, Israel's physical deliverance from all that Egypt represented to them was total. Free from enslavement and separated from the moral corruption. They all departed then to worship Yahweh, to worship God. Brothers and sisters, our spiritual salvation is in no way defective or deficient. We too have been saved. We too have been delivered. We too have been rescued. The one who called us by his divine glory, as Peter puts it, by his divine glory and moral excellence, the one who called us through our spiritual eyes, seeing his divinely and perfect humanity, has through his worth and precious promises made it where we are enabled to be partakers of the divine nature in practice. And that brings us through my introduction. Is that enough or do I need to go? I know. Now I'm having to make a decision. We're going to stop. I'm going to pick up right here. Which means I have to come up with a new intro next week. But, brothers and sisters, every one of us here, listen to what I'm going to say in conclusion. You have heard this morning everything you need to know for your salvation from the biggest problem you have, which is your sin. Because your sin not only affects your life here, but your sin separates you from God. And that's your problem. But it is through the good news of Jesus Christ coming into this world, taking on himself human flesh, and living a perfect, righteous life, and willingly going to the cross to absorb the full wrath of God in the place of everyone who would ever trust in him, and resurrect from the dead, proving that the work he did in his life and on the cross was completely acceptable to the living God, so that all who believe in him have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account, so that they are able to stand before God when they die. You have heard everything you need to know in order to get to heaven. Today, what do I do with it? You do what God says. You turn away from your sin and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You forsake your sin and you ask Jesus Christ in his mercy to save you. And when you do, he does. That's it. May the Spirit of God open the eyes of unbelief to behold the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the living God. Unto salvation we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.